So this morning, a final test. Regardless of how long it's been since you were in school, you probably have a memory of preparing for a final test or exam of some kind. Whether it was a year-end test for high school, or an SAT, or a college exam, all of us can maybe, you know, remember the overwhelming anxiety, right? And the need to study and to and not knowing what laid before us. To be honest, some ways a sermon feels like that week in and week out. Feels like a final exam every single Sunday, right? So imagine that. But I love what I get to do, so I'm not complaining. But there's always that weight and sometimes the nervousness, right? Of I'm just throwing it all out there to be critiqued and whatever. So, but even this feeling is nothing compared to what Abraham will go through here in Genesis 22, 1 to 19. This is Abraham's final test. We followed him since the beginning of his faith journey back in chapter 12. And during this time, we've seen his faith sort of ebb and flow, right? He's not a perfect man, and we've seen blunders, but we've also seen God's faithfulness to bring him out of those situations and sustain him. But here this morning, we're going to see Abraham's faith like a flower blossom in all of its fullness. We will see that, in fact, Abraham's faith this whole time has been growing and maturing, and today that will be revealed. This also gives us hope as God's people that progress will be made in the Christian life. The life of faith is one of progress, even at times when there's two steps back, one step forward. That God is working in us to complete the work he started. However, this story is also somewhat perplexing at first read, isn't it? The command seems outrageous and maybe even mystifying. I came across one man's, Richard Dawkins, who's a famous atheist, is how he describes this story. He says, God ordered Abraham to make a burnt offering for his longed-for son. Abraham built an altar, put firewood upon it, and trussed Isaac up on top of the wood. His murdering knife was already in his hand when an angel dramatically intervened with the news of a last-minute change of plan. God was only joking after all, tempting Abraham and testing his faith. Then he goes on to say, this disgraceful story is an example simultaneously of child abuse, bullying, and two asymmetrical power relationships, and the first recorded use of the Nuremberg defense, I was only obeying orders. Tell me how you really feel, Dr. Dawkins. But maybe if you were being honest, even though that's a little crass, you might say, yeah, I have some questions about this text, even if I wouldn't phrase it that way. What's all this about? How do we interpret what's going on here? But I think as we walk through this text today, you'll not only see that Dawkins is mistaken in some of his details of interpretation, but that he is objectively just wrong in how he interprets the text. But there are some tensions we should feel. Think about it. Last week, we celebrated the coming of Isaac, the promised seed. We rejoice with Abraham and Sarah. Even after all of the times Abraham had put the promise in jeopardy, God saw to it that it was fulfilled. But this week, it isn't Abraham putting the promise in jeopardy by his own fear and lying, but God himself seemingly doing so. On top of this, Abraham has just also lost Ishmael, sent him away last week. Why? Because through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And now this command comes. Will he also lose Isaac and once again be childless and without hope? But this text also teaches us as God's people today what it means to follow God's call. The following Jesus, who this story ultimately points to, includes times where the depth of our faith is revealed and strengthened, where even when our faith is stretched, we continue to trust in God's promises and provision for his people. So my main point today is that true discipleship results in faithful obedience, even when costly, fully trusting in God to provide for and keep his promises to his people. Now, this is going to be a little different. I didn't send you an outline because we're just going to walk slowly through the all 19 verses. I had an outline, then I said, scrap that. I'm going to do it differently. Because I want to build the tension here as much as I can. Like I said, this is the pinnacle of the Abraham story. Now, after this, we're going to begin to transition to Isaac. But this is the pinnacle of the story of a man we've been following since chapter 12. Everything's been building up to this moment here. where faith is tested to its greatest extent. So let's begin with verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So we don't know how much time has passed between chapter 21 and 22. It seems that Isaac is somewhat older, some project maybe a teen, because he can carry the wood up later in the chapter. But we aren't certain of his age, how much time has passed. But more importantly, look at how it opens. It says, God tested Abraham. Now, it's important what it doesn't say. It doesn't say God punished Abraham. It doesn't say, Dawkins again needs to go to Bible school. It doesn't say God tempted Abraham, right? There's a difference between those two things. God tempts no one to evil, James 1:13. And this isn't a punishment on Abraham. So you may wonder, what is God doing, right? Why is he asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Child sacrifice is something that Molech, who's a Canaanite god, did in that time. That's something that he required, not Yahweh, right? And later on, obviously, child sacrifice is explicitly forbidden in Israelite law. And so the fact that it is a test is key here. Testing involves showing what someone is really like. And usually it involves hardship and difficulty. Satan tempts us to destroy us, but God tests us to strengthen us and reveal what's in us. And so one question that could summarize his command is God is basically asking Abraham, "Abraham, do you trust me?" So far, his answer to that has been maybe a D at best, you know, if you give him a letter grade, right? If you follow his story throughout Genesis. This is the same guy who lied about his wife twice, slept with Hagar because he was afraid, you know, that God wasn't going to keep his promise. Right? So he's got some stuff to look back on, not proudly. But God is asking him, "Abraham, do you trust me?" Now, many have pointed out here, too, that this call here to Abraham sounds very similar to the initial call back in 12:1, where he says, "Go from your country, 1, and your kindred, 2, and your father's house, 3, to the land that I will show you." That's Genesis 12:1. And now he says, and I'm going to change the ESV a little bit. I think they insert Isaac too quickly. "Take your son, 1, your only son, 2, whom you love, 3, Isaac." Right? So I think it's building up. And then he says, "Go to the land of Moriah, and I will show you a mount to go up, which I shall tell you." You see the similarities, the initial call and his final test. Now, in the initial call, however, Abraham was called to what? Leave everything in his past behind in light of the glorious promises of the future. But here, Abraham is called seemingly to walk away from any future he may have and leave it in God's hands. And so the command is shocking. God had repeatedly promised him a son, rejected Ishmael, and even in those lapses of faith, stepped in to make sure that this promise came true. After bailing him out time and time again, is he just going to end it this way? Right? So Abraham, you can imagine, is torn between the divine promise and the command from God to seemingly nullify that promise. There's tension between the love of God's gift, Isaac, and the love of the giver, God himself. Now, interestingly, Abraham is told to go to the land of Moriah. Now, later, the temple, 1 Chronicles tells us, will be built on Mount Moriah. Now, I'm not sure if they're the same, one in the same, but if it is, if the mount which Abraham does this is the mount upon which the temple is later built, there's even more, obviously, connection here, foreshadow of what is to come. Now, I want to say right here that in light of our entire Bible, right, who it reveals God to be, God knows what will happen. He is omniscient, right? This test is not, at the end of the day, a gap filling in God's knowledge, but I would argue that it is filling a gap in Abraham's faith, right? It's a confirmation of his loyalty to Yahweh. And in some ways, it's revealing something to Abraham about himself. God knows. And so what will Abraham do? We've seen him face tests so far that were inferior to this, and he failed them. Has he really changed? Well, read verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Immediate obedience. No scheming this time. No other possible plans of how this could work out. Just obedience. And so you see one sign. Yes, his faith has grown, right? Early the next morning, he gets all of his stuff together, takes his servants, and he heads off with the burnt offering. Right? This is a standard sacrifice in the Old Testament. You slay the animal, and then you burn it. And that's what Abraham is intending to do. So he brings cut wood, and he goes to where God said, with the lamb saddled up next to him. Before I move on, I want us to see the connection between testing, faith, and obedience. So you may ask, does God still test his people today? God at times does this to Israel in the Old Testament, Exodus 16, Exodus 20, and in the book of Judges mentions God testing the people as well. And so does God still do this today? And I would say there are a couple ways in which I think he does. One, there are probably more I can mention, but one, and I think one of the biggest, is suffering in the Christian life. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He says, in this, so he's talking about the future inheritance we have that is guarded by God. He said, in this inheritance you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or you know the famous one from James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Suffering, life's difficulties and hardships and trials, including even tragedies, tests the resilience, the genuineness of our faith, and it seeks to produce a stronger faith. Right? Steadfastness, endurance. This is simply a part of being a Christian. It's talked about all over the New Testament. Jesus himself speaks about this truth. You see, suffering often exposes where our hope lies and what idols we harbor. If we endure, suffering will have its full effect, and on that final day will result in glory and honor when we see Jesus face to face. Now, you may ask why God chose to do it this way or that way in your life, but I wouldn't even try to answer that question. What I do know is God is good and upright in all that he does. I know some of you have gone through, are going through, or will go through very difficult circumstances in your life. Hardship, scary circumstances that are unknown for the future. And while I can't give the reasons why, nor does the truth about what I'm going to say make this event good in and of itself in your life, I do know the intention for the Christian is that your faith would be strengthened and deepened, that you would grow in steadfastness, that it would have its full effect, that you would persevere and your faith would be shown to be genuine. And so let me ask, in these times, do we respond with faith and trust in God and his goodness and righteousness, or do we run to fear and doubt and withdrawal? Practically speaking, let me just say, in those times when you are going through something difficult or suffering of some kind, for some reason there's this idea that those are the times when you withdraw from the church and you do it yourself. But biblically, the reason why you and I exist together as a people is for those exact times, to walk with one another, to love one another, right? This is why we are called brothers and sisters, called to live in community. And so let me just encourage us, in those times when our faith is being tested and refined, keep trusting, keep obeying, keep lean on the people of God. And in those times when you fail, where our sin and doubt take over, we can repent and we can keep going because we have been united to the only one, Jesus Christ, who perfectly passed the test, who perfectly, in trusting obedience to his Father, followed all of his will, even through suffering. And so now we follow in his footsteps. We pick up our cross and follow him. Secondly, and lastly, before moving on, I think the second way we see testing today, and this is more broadly, So I think holding on to the truth in our current and future cultural climate is going to be a way that we are tested. Are we willing to hold on to God's truth and live in accordance with it, even when it is unpopular and becomes ever more unpopular? This is a test, I think, of the genuineness of faith. Our beliefs on certain issues, specifically sexuality, marriage, gender, that's not even getting into, you know, is Jesus the only way? You know, he is, right? There are a myriad of our beliefs that are increasingly unpopular and unacceptable. And it's getting easier to find excuses for why we need to just let some things go, right? In order that, you know, why they're outdated, why they don't apply, while still calling ourselves Orthodox Bible-believing Christians, right? In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians at the end, throughout the whole letter, he's sort of defending his apostleship, right? Because they're questioning Paul's legitimacy. And at the end, he turns the tables on them and he says, examine yourselves. See whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Right? So he's not talking about simply believing the gospel, but does your life, and does your thinking and your conduct line up with it, with you, what you claim? And while this type of introspection can be unhealthy at times and overdone, right? Salvation is based on someone outside of us, not just internally. If our basic beliefs and actions don't align with God's word and Christ's teaching, we should examine ourselves. We should test ourselves. Or if we say we believe the Bible, but then we care less about its teaching on sex or greed or marriage or drunkenness, you know, in practice, then should we not be concerned? I think there's one way the church is being refined, is that there's really no advantage for you to call yourself a Christian if you're really not about it, right? I mean, there's more stigma than advantage attached to that. Now, this is still nothing compared to what people in other countries go through, but still. So faith and the obedience that results from faith is costly. Abraham sees that cost and is willing to follow, and we must see it too. Are you willing to follow God's call in faith and obedience, even when this leads to you being seen as a Neanderthal, or backwards, or being called a toxic person, or something like that? Do you pass the test? So let's now continue on with verses 4 and 5. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now notice, they arrive at the mountain on the third day. Now this might seem like, okay, big deal. But let me tease out the significance of this for a moment, okay? I think it'll shine some light on New Testament teaching for you. First off, though we get no insight into Abraham's thoughts, imagine the existential crisis you're having for 3 days, okay, on your way to the land of Moriah. But secondly, the third day is significant in the Bible other than just here. Important encounters and events happen on the third day. So, for example, in Exodus 19:16, the Israelites meet the Lord at Mount Sinai. He comes down on the third day. Jonah is in the belly of the whale, what she calls Sheol, right, in darkness, and then he is spit out after 3 days. The prophet Hosea, in prophesying the return of Israel from exile, says about Israel, he says, after 2 days he, God, will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. That's Hosea 6:2. King Hezekiah, 2 Kings 20, it says he's on the brink of death, and he prays, and God tells him he will heal him, and on the third day, he will come to the temple and worship God. And then lastly, Esther, a book we did last year, risks her life and goes into the king's chamber on what? The third day. And she is as good as dead if he does not approve of her coming in. There's a pattern of important events that happen on the third day in the Old Testament, all throughout it. Including many of which include figurative resurrections. So Esther is granted life, Hezekiah is healed, Jonah is spit out of the darkness of the belly, and I could go on. And then in our text on this third day, you have Abraham telling his servants he and the boy will both come back to them. In light of the command that he's just been given, he says, we will go over there, we will worship, and we will come back to you again. Now, there are two options. Either he's lying, that's option number one, or he is displaying great faith in God's promise that through Isaac your offspring shall be named. There is no indication in the text that Abraham is not intending to do what God has told him to do. So again, how can he be so sure that they will both return? Or again, is he simply lying? And we don't have to guess. Hebrews 11 makes it clear what Abraham was thinking. Let me read to you verses 17 to 19. The writer says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Now bring all this together. You're going to have a figurative resurrection on the third day. The writer of Hebrews says that. Along with a number of examples I gave to you where of third day significance, some of which include, again, figurative resurrections. And then I think this brings clarity, all this to say, I think this brings clarity to when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 4, when recounting the gospel essentials, he says that he, Jesus, was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Or when in Luke 24, 46, when Jesus says to the men on the road to Emmaus, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day be raised from the dead." Now, if you notice, if you look in your Bible, they might try to give you some verses like in accordance with the scriptures, but they really can't give you a direct reference to where to go to see in the scriptures, the Old Testament, where does it say the Messiah will be raised on the third day? And so what I'm saying is, instead you see a pattern of third day significance in the Old Testament. And if the Israelites had read, this is why Jesus can say to them, if you read your Bibles closely, you would see that God was preparing you for the coming of the Messiah. Not to mention Jesus mentions like three different times, "I'm going to suffer and die and be raised on the third day," right? All of these third day wonders, including this one here, are to prepare us for the third day resurrection of the Son of God, whose disciples thought was the promised Messiah who would redeem Israel and are crushed by his death, but then on the third day, they receive him back from the dead. Not figuratively, but really. And I take the time to show you this because I want your faith to be strengthened that God designed all of history and all of the third day deliverances you see in the Old Testament with his son, Jesus Christ, at the center. The Bible is not haphazardly stitched together a set of nice stories that seem to just flow pretty well, actually. No, it is about him. And in addition, his third day resurrection, that pattern is not just for him, but for you and I. The third day, to speak figuratively, is coming for you and me. It is actually coming for you and I. That day when Jesus, who is the first fruits of resurrection, comes again and the final resurrection happens. You and I receive new resurrected bodies. And so we wait for the third day to come again. Now back to Abraham. Abraham knows that not even death itself can stop the promise of God. What faith! Look at how his faith has grown, right? He says, I am going to obey God, and God is going to keep his promise to me. If he didn't believe that, I don't think there's any way he goes through with it. No way. And for us, this is the kind of faith we need for our life. When we see the promises of God over here and the reality of our life over here, and we're not sure how it's going to work out, but I'm going to trust anyway. Continue reading with verses 6 to 8. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father!' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. So you see that phrase repeated twice, and you see them talking, "my father, my son," right? It highlights the isolation, the companionship that these two have walking up this mount together. Now you have Isaac, himself the sacrificial lamb, carrying the very wood that will be used in his sacrifice, wondering where the lamb is. And you have his father Abraham holding the knife, the very tool he will slay him with. But their dialogue is open to a little bit of interpretation. Isaac asks, "Where's the lamb?" The response is, "God will provide for himself the lamb." I think in line with what we've seen, Abraham is expressing faith, not lying. He is seeing something. I just trust God will provide for himself. He does not see how, but he has submitted to God's providence. He is trusting God to provide, obeying whatever the cost. And yet, I'm just as intrigued by what is not said. There's no response from Isaac. And you know, it's left open. Is it bewilderment? He's like, "Well, okay, that answer is very, you know, cryptic." Is it just simply trust? Okay, what dad says will happen? Or is he beginning to dawn? Is it beginning to dawn on him what might be happening? I don't know. Continue verses 9 and 10. "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." So you notice the story really slows down right at this point. You get sort of an action by action, a play by play, right? They come to the place. Abraham builds the altar. He lays the wood. Then he binds Isaac. Interestingly, no record of any type of struggle here, which again, the story is not about Isaac, but it is interesting that Abraham is able to bind him, potentially showing that they're of one accord. And Abraham takes the knife to slaughter his son, his only son, the son he loves. Right? This is the moment. The knife is in the air, ready to be swung down until verse 11. "But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham!' And he said, 'Here I am.'" You see the intensity, right? Like the insertion, the interruption. This is the turning point of the story. Just as it began, "Here I am." Now again, Abraham says, "Here I am." Not in the sense of like, "I'm located right here," but "I'm here ready to obey." He said, verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the boy, and do not or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Right? So you see a complete reversal. The angel clearly reveals that this was a test. Abraham has shown himself to fear God, which means, in the Bible's usage, someone who knows their proper relationship to God and worships and obeys him out of a heart that trusts and loves him. Right? It basically, it's a heart of faith to fear God rightly. Again, it's not that God discovers it for the first time, Abraham fears him, but the idea is confirming what God already knew, right? Like I said, it was to show Abraham the depth, even him, the depth of his own loyalty and how far he has come in his journey of faith since God first called him, right? His faith has fully blossomed here. Verses 13 and 14, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to that this day, 'On the mount of the Lord shall it be provided.'" Back in verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes to the mountain where he would go to sacrifice his son. Now he lifts up his eyes. And the idea, the Hebrew is sort of this: no sooner had he looked up, a ram is caught in the thicket at that moment. Right? What a coincidence that just the right time the ram is caught. And so instead of his son, clearly talking about giving the idea of a substitution, instead of his son, the ram is sacrificed. So Abraham names this place, not Abraham obeyed, but the Lord will provide. This story highlights God's faithfulness once again for Abraham. And I would say for the first readers of this story, this would tell them they were also in need of a substitutionary sacrifice. If indeed this took place where the temple would later be, then the connection is very clear. And even in addition, Israelite fathers were expected to dedicate their firstborn son to the Lord by offering a sacrifice. You can see that in Exodus 13. Right, now, before bringing this all together in some points of application, let's read verses 15 to 19. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his," come back to that in a minute, "enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. So God does something unique here in that he swears by himself. There is no greater one to swear by. So this is giving his words extra weight, right? And he brings together all of the promises we've seen so far from chapter 12, 15, and 17, and brings them together, and he gives some extra detail. So that's restatement, but also addition, expansion. Now, notice what the ESV does here in verses 17 and 18, which I think it gets right. It says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore." So that's obviously many, right? Plural. "And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies." Singular. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, there's both usages going on. There's a collective use and there's a singular use of offspring or seed, right? Your offspring will be multiplied and be many, but also there will be one who will conquer and overcome his enemies and bless the nations. So there's an interplay between the actions of an individual and the collective people of God. And why are these great promises once again given to proclaimed? He says, because you have obeyed, right? Isn't it interesting that the promises pronounced here, which are being passed down to Isaac, come because Abraham was willing to obey the command, which would have included the taking of the life of Isaac, the offspring. Abraham has shown his willingness to be faithful, to choose the giver over his gifts, and he assures the seed of promise will receive the blessing. Now, to end, I have three points of application from this story. One, we see throughout that faith and obedience are indivisible. They go together. You see throughout this text, and I touched on it earlier, but I want to expand. Now, you could potentially take these ending verses, 15 to 18 specifically, as God saying, because you have obeyed, now I will finally do what I said I would do because of your obedience. But that would be wrong. The ground of God's blessing and mercy to Abraham and to anyone he shows his mercy to is his own freedom. He decides out of his eternal counsel who will receive his mercy. And with Abraham in particular, God called him, was the initiator. He called Abraham and made promises to him. However, it is also true that as God calls people to himself and makes promises to them, based on nothing, again, in and of themselves, but by his free choice, there is always evidence of that faith expressing itself in obedience and transformation. The famous quip from the Reformers that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Right? That's a good one. You should remember that. True faith expresses itself in good works. All you have to do is read Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 for a very poignant example of that. One comes first, yes, faith, but inevitably it leads to the other. This is why James can say in his letter, Right? He uses this story in James 2 when he's arguing faith without works is dead, aka it's not faith. This is what he says in verses 21 to 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, I already see some of you sweat beads on your head. Just kidding. Now, sometimes because we get nervous of the place of works in the Christian life, right? Even Martin Luther called James an epistle of straw. Love Martin, but wrong. James is a great book. You can't downplay the reality of what James is saying here. But you don't need to be nervous because Paul and James teach the same thing. Paul emphasizes clearly in his letters that salvation is a gift from God apart from anything we do. James would not disagree. But what James is fighting in the context of his letter is people who would say that faith does not need to manifest itself through good deeds. The circumstances in which they are writing is different, the circumstances of the letters, and it is ignoring that difference that makes us go, oh, contradiction. So let me try to explain, make this relationship clear. In the moment when Abraham put his faith in the Lord, Genesis 15:6, or at least when it's explicitly said in 15:6, God gave him right then and there the status of having right relationship with him. He was counted as righteous before he had done any works, before he had been circumcised. That's Paul's point in Romans 4, as he's fighting against any gospel that would bring law back into it, the need to be circumcised, all those things. But Abraham's faith and God's declaration of Abraham to be righteous was given its utmost importance, or was demonstrated to be true in its most significant way when Abraham's faith led him to obey God's command in Genesis 22, right? Now I know that you fear God, the angel said. And Paul would not disagree, for what does he say in Galatians 5? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but faith working through love. Paul talks about good works all the time in his letters. So we usually find ourselves leaning to one side or the other, right? But we must strive to be as balanced as the Bible is. So let me say it this way. To say you have been born of God, regenerated, which last week we talked about is a gift, is something God does first, and then we believe. To say you have been born of God, but to look nothing like him in how you live is impossible. And I'll explain, I'm not talking about perfection. But you look at my son Luke for two seconds and you're like, oh yeah, he belongs to that kid. You know, I belong to that kid and that kid belongs to me, right? He, especially if you saw pictures of me, he looks just like me as a kid. And even in his personality, right? He reflects me for good and for ill. but likewise, for the Christian, we begin imitating our Father. But it all first and foremost flows from faith. Okay? One writer puts it beautifully when he says it this way. He said, faith and works must be as interrelated as a person's body and spirit. It is far too easy to jettison either one side of the faith-works equation. Our one side are people who project confidence in their standing before God and yet show no evidence that their faith affects any of their actions. On the other side are people whose lives demonstrate such a frantic flurry of activity that they literally have no time to think or talk about their faith, or I would add, lack thereof, right? Religious activity in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean anything. True saving faith, by definition, means the Spirit enters a person's life to begin conforming them to the likeness of Christ. This transformation cannot be quantified, may be different for every person in detail, and regularly involves many fits and starts or forward and backward steps. But over time, it does result in changed living. So I'm not talking about perfection. Neither James nor I am saying that Christians only do good deeds, because the ongoing struggle with remaining sin is very real. Abraham himself, we've seen his story. The man of faith himself, forwards and backwards, and right? But you see in this chapter, progress, right? And since we are all coming from different sins and different struggles, sanctification looks different in its fine details for us. So, for some of you, you used to be incredibly angry and impatient. And now you're growing less angry and more patient as the Spirit works in you, even if you're not where you want to be. For someone else, you were a malicious gossip and you envied people and wished ill on those who did better than you. And God is now working in you to gossip less, maybe not never, but less, and learning more and more to be content with what you have. I'm not looking at anybody saying any of those things. So we should have grace with one another as we are being sanctified. But if we say we have faith and yet there is no effect on our thoughts, our attitudes, our relationships, our behavior, we have to at least entertain the question of whether or not we have truly been converted. Why? Because what comes out of us is a reflection of the heart inside of us. That's, another way of saying what Jesus said, right? And when God graciously grants the gift of faith, and with it comes a new heart with God's law written upon it, to use Jeremiah's language. True faith leads to obedience that flows from a new Spirit-filled heart. And at times this obedience is costly. Having to fully trust God's provision and His promises, even in the face of circumstances and hardships that challenge our faith, to say, here I am, ready to obey, even when it's difficult. And difficulty will come. Picking up our cross and following Jesus is not a life full of ease and comfort, but of radical and complete obedience. So Christian, if God has called you to follow His Son by faith, see that a part of following Him is costly obedience. It includes following God's Word, which is at times difficult and goes against your own desires and ideas. And it includes times of testing, as we talked about earlier, where it's not fun, no one said that, but it refines and it strengthens your faith. Now, of course, being a Christian is not dismal, right? There is great joy, a hope that is unfading, and the experience of being given new spiritual life is amazing, but the cost of following Jesus is not cheap, but it is worth it. God does keep His promises. So to use language like Paul, let us continue following in the footsteps of our father, Abraham, and ultimately in the footsteps of Christ. That's number one. Number two, this story is a neon sign pointing to the cross of Christ. It couldn't be. If you've been paying attention, you know that this story, I think the only way you can fully understand this story is if you're a Christian, if you understand how it points us to the cross. These connections are so apparent, it almost feels like allegory, even though the story is, of course, historical. But you have a loving father willingly sacrificing his son, his only son, whom he loves. You have an obedient son walking to his death, carrying the very wood that would be used for his sacrifice. There's a substitutionary sacrifice that is made, and we've already spoken about the third day significance. Could it get any clearer? I'm convinced, like I said, only Christians can fully understand why Genesis 22 is in the Bible. But there are some differences too. And the biggest is this. There is no substitute to be had for Jesus as he walks up that hill to Calvary, because Jesus himself is the substitute. He doesn't ask, where is the lamb for the offering? Because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, God was preparing us in this story for the greater substitutionary sacrifice to come. God has sent his son, his only son, whom he loves, to die for us. When you and I were dead and lost and without hope in our sin, God, who promised one who would come and bring salvation to his people, kept that promise and provided the very sacrifice we need in order to be made right with him. And the son was perfectly obedient in his whole life and in his death, to his father's will, trusting completely in his plan, saying, like we sang, not my will but yours be done, unto death. And like Isaac, except not figuratively, but actually, Jesus has been raised from the dead. His sacrifice made complete atonement for sin, and he defeated sin and death. We no longer have any type of sacrificial system patterned here. Why? Because God himself has provided the Lamb, whose blood pays for sin once and for all. He died so his people can live. And so this story in Genesis is a story about a father's love for his son, a son's obedience and trust of his father, and a promised blessing passed down from generation to generation to generation until by God's mercy it got to you. Isn't this amazing? Does this not make your heart set ablaze with joy, with amazement at God's mercy for you? God has given up his own son in our place so that his enemies can now be his reconciled sons and daughters. And if you are listening to me and you are not a Christian, see the mercy of God for you to be sitting here this morning listening to this text, making you aware of your need for an atoning sacrifice that is found in Jesus Christ. See that you're a sinner who willingly and rebelliously disobeys God, placing you justly under his judgment. That's true of every human being. But see his son, his only beloved son, coming to this earth as a man, living a sinless life, and dying in our place, taking that judgment upon himself. Right? We have nothing to offer. There are no works any of us could have offered as payment. No. The Son has done it all. We cannot save ourselves. So the call is, if you're not a Christian, please believe in Christ. We read it in John 3:16. Out of his love, God sent his own Son so that we may believe and not perish eternally. If you want to know more about that, come speak to me after the service. Lastly, church, I have one more point, and then I promise I'm done. Jesus is possessing the gate of his enemies. I want to make one application corporately as a church. God told Abraham that his offspring would be numerous, possess the gates of his enemies, and bless all the nations. And these promises have all come true in Jesus Christ and his church, and are coming true in his church. The obedience of Abraham, right? Because you have obeyed my voice, God said to him, foreshadows the obedience of Christ, who by his obedience secures all the blessings as the promised offspring of Abraham. And so in him, Abraham's offspring, those who have the same faith, are as numerous as the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore. People from all nations experience blessing through him. And Jesus has made us a promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Though we live in a world that is hostile and at times persecutes Christians, not so much in our, right now here, but other places, the church is advancing. The resurrected Savior is possessing the gates of his enemies as the church proclaims the gospel, and those who were once enemies become reconciled children. And a day is coming where he shall descend from heaven, complete what he started, and be rid of his enemies once and for all. And so, church, we will face trouble, we will face suffering, and even potentially persecution as we seek to love others and spread the gospel message. But we can have confidence that Jesus is taking ground, and that ultimately hell will not prevail. God is continuing to provide for his people today. This should give us courage, not to be afraid of the world and recede, but to lovingly engage and take what comes, knowing Christ is working in and through us for his glory. We can be courageously obedient even when it's costly, because God has provided the sacrifice we all needed, and our hope is now secure. His promises are secure. Or as Paul says it to the Romans, in assuring us of God's love in the context of that very suffering, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's a rhetorical question. Of course he will. So let us fully trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today in Genesis 22. We thank you that in this story, we do see the apex of the Abraham story. We see his faith, your grace to him throughout his whole life, and saving him from himself time after time and in painstaking chapter after chapter. Lord, even in his failures, you were sanctifying him. You were working in him. Your declaration in Genesis 15:6 was shown to be, in its fullest way, true. in his willing obedience. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people today to follow you even when it's costly, knowing that Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, has covered us, our hope is secure, and we can live lives of full obedience, trusting, fully trusting that you will keep your promises and will provide. You've done it in the cross, providing everything we need for salvation, and you continue to provide for your people today. So help us, Lord, to walk in trusting obedience to you, obedience that flows from hearts of faith. Sanctify us. Make us more like your Son day in and day out. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.